Appreciate our worship team leading us, and I appreciate those song selections today with our topic for the day, which I'll introduce in just a moment. But for those of you who are guests, my name is Blair Hayward, and I have the privilege of serving Christ as senior pastor here at Findlay Evangelical Free Church. So I want to extend my welcome to you, just like Pastor Dewey did. And today we have some baptisms during our morning, not in the first service, but I want to let you know of who's going to be baptized in the second and third services, in case you wanted to come and witness that today. So in the second service, we have three teens being baptized. Tyler Tinman, that's Pastor Scott's son, and then Seth and Jackson Gregory, brothers, will be baptized today. That'll be about midway through the second service. And then towards the beginning of the third service, we're going to be baptizing Raleigh Lutz. Okay, so four baptisms today. We're excited about that whenever anybody takes that step of faith. While I'm at it, if you need to be baptized, we have some time today during our third service, so if you want to take that step of obedience, see us after the service, and we can get you signed up for that, okay? And talk with you in the hallway. Well, today, you are about to be witnesses of a first in my ministry. I've been in ministry for 16 years, by God's grace, and I've never preached on this topic that I'm about to preach on today. I have preached on the birth of Christ, obviously, around the Christmas time. I have preached on the life of Christ. I've done an entire book series from the book of Mark. We also here did the book of John. And obviously, I've preached on the death and the resurrection of Jesus during the resurrection week. But I have never preached a message solely dedicated to the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. And I'm just by show of hands here today, I'm wondering, have you ever heard a sermon dedicated to the topic of the ascension of Jesus Christ? Kind of jog your memories here. So anybody, I see a couple of hands, just a couple here, three, four, all right. All right, very good. Well, we'll see how this sermon compares to the ones you've heard before. But for the rest of us, it's mostly a new topic, or at least a new discovery. And so today we're going to be learning about the ascension of Jesus Christ and its meaning. Now, some of you may be familiar with the ascension of Jesus, that language, because you come out of church traditions that recite different creeds, like, for instance, the Apostles' Creed. And so here's a portion of the Apostles' Creed. It says, Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So there you see that creed summarizing biblical doctrine, the teaching about Christ, and part of that is his ascension into heaven. But I guess I wonder, have you ever wondered, what is the ascension of Christ? What does that mean? I guess to put it more simply, you might ask the question, what's Jesus doing right now? I mean, I know he's coming back and I know he lived his life, but in this in-between time thus far, about 1,990 years, what's he been doing all of this time? And so we're going to discover that today. And what we'll discover today about the significance of Jesus' ascension, I hope and pray that it will cause us to worship him with greater intensity, and it would fill our hearts with joy over the meaning of the ascension. And so let's go in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 will be our base camp today. We're doing things a little differently. We're going to be flipping to a lot of different passages, so get your finger warmed up, do some stretches, because we're going to go to different passages. And I would just say this too, if you encourage you every week, bring your Bible, whether you have a paper copy or whether you have an electronic Bible, bring that with you, because our sermons come right out of Scripture and would love for you to follow along as the preacher refers to the different verses, okay? So today we're going to answer two questions about Jesus' ascension. And the first question is, what is the ascension of Jesus Christ? So there are two main passages in the Bible which speak of his ascension, and we're going to read them together right now. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1, okay? Well, keep your finger in Luke 24. That's why I had you go there. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then 9 through 11. It is projected on the screen to make it easier for us all to read together. And then we're going to go directly back to Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. Okay? It's all on the screen. Just follow along, and we'll keep reading. All right. So let's read out loud together as God's congregation. Here we go. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" All right, now back to Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And here we go. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." All right, let me pause for prayer and we'll learn together. Lord, we thank you for the fact of Jesus' ascension. And we pray in thanksgiving, first of all, that you are with us. You are currently with us and in us as believers. And so grant us your wisdom. Shed light on your word today. And please increase worship in our hearts of you and joy also. So we thank you for this time to study your scripture. Strengthen your church, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we've read the two main passages about Jesus' ascension, at least about the event and what took place there. Let me just make some basic observations based on what we've read so far. First of all, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. Did you know that fact? 40 days after his resurrection. So the next time you have a Bible trivia show and the how long was Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection? Ooh, 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 40 days, I got it. Okay, so there's a neat little fact in the Bible. Also, we notice that during this time, he gave his apostles orders and taught them about the kingdom of God. Now imagine that. You get to spend at least some time during that 40 days with the resurrected Christ, and he's teaching you the scriptures and how it all is pieced together to glorify him and to foreshadow and to predict his coming. And it's just absolutely incredible. No wonder the apostles had such confidence in preaching God's word, because Jesus did this teaching to him over that 40-day period, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, obviously. Another fact we notice here is that his ascension took place on the Mount of Olives near the town of Bethany. Now, some of you have been to Israel on trips, and there's the Church of the Ascension is there, and so there's this little spot that's guarded, cemented off, where, and the rock is exposed from the Mount of Olives, where it's traditionally said that Jesus ascended to heaven from that spot. Now, can't prove that to you, but there's a church there, a relic there, Mount of Olives. Before departing, Jesus lifts his hands, and he blesses his apostles, he blesses his disciples. He parted from them and was taken up, or as some of your Bibles translate it, carried up into heaven. A cloud receives him out of their sight. By the way, the cloud is a picture of the glory of God. If you think about the temple and the glory of God descending in a cloud and through the desert. And so Jesus is received into heaven through the cloud. And the angels say he will return Amen. In the same way in which you saw him go into heaven. So he'll descend from the sky on the cloud to the earth, and I'll get to it later as to where he will descend to. A couple other passages. If you want to flip over to John chapter 20, verse 17. This is going to keep me sharp today, too, as to where all these passages are. John chapter 20, verse 17. These are a couple of other passages where the ascension is spoken of. When Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden, Mary grabs hold of him in joy, and Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Okay, so let me go, Mary. Let me go to heaven, because when I'm in heaven, then I'll be able to have my presence everywhere. Okay, so, and then we move over to Mark chapter 16. Verse 19, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, very end of the book of Mark. There's a summary statement listed here. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, so those are some basic passages in the New Testament about the event of Christ's ascension. So what is the ascension of Jesus? Well, as one Bible dictionary put it, Christ's ascension is, quote, the departure of Christ from earth into the presence of God, end quote. And I would add to that, from his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry or his heavenly reign. All right, so that's what the ascension of Jesus is. He was taken up from earth and into heaven where he is now. So let's dig into the meaning of the ascension of Jesus. The meaning of the ascension of Jesus. And I've recorded in my notes four meanings. Now, there's more meanings to it, but today we're just going to cover four. Here's the first meaning of the ascension. And I hope that I can sort of pass on my excitement to you today, because these are incredible, all right? So that's my goal, is to sort of get the excitement out of me and into you as we ponder the meaning of the ascension of Christ. First of all, Jesus has been crowned the supremely authoritative King. So we even sang that today with our worship team. All hail the power of Jesus' name and the crown, you know, royal diadem being placed upon Christ's head, as it were. Now, this is a pretty obvious statement. The coronation of a king is a really big deal. You've maybe seen it in your lifetime, maybe King of England, Queen of England, you see these coronations. Very recent example is this weekend was the coronation of Thailand's king. I'm not sure if you saw that little news snippet, but it was a three-day ceremony, so based on the time difference, I'm assuming everything's over by now. But the coronation of Thailand's new king cost an estimated $31.2 million. When's the last time anybody spent some coin on you like that, right? Big deal. Also, it was estimated that it was attended by 200,000 people lining the streets during his procession to his coronation. And obviously millions more watched on television. 1,300 personnel and officials were part of the procession. That's incredible. That's bigger than some towns. 1,300 people are part of the procession. And then he was crowned, and you have to have a really strong neck for this one. He was crowned with a 16-pound gold and gem inlaid crown. So just think of the regalia and the majesty and the pomp and the circumstance of crowning this human king. It's a coronation. It's a big deal. And so when you have the crowning of King Jesus, it's even bigger deal because he's the King of heaven. So in Christ's coronation, we have this. We have God giving him a supremely authoritative name, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Let's turn there. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The Bible says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in Jesus' ascension, you have his coronation as the supremely authoritative king, and he receives a supremely authoritative name. There's no other name higher than Jesus. All other names will bow to the highest name, who is Jesus. Also, we see he receives a supremely authoritative position. Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. Now, you see this often in Scripture, but what does it mean to be at the right hand of God? You think, God is spirit. I didn't think he had limbs. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't have limbs. This is a sort of likening him to a man so that we can understand it. But at the right hand of God means this. Exodus 15:6, you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 15:6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So the right hand of God is a picture of ultimate authority and power. No enemy can stand before the power of God. And so Jesus is at the right hand of God. In fact, if I counted correctly, there are 23 references in the Bible to the Lord Jesus being at the right hand of God. So it means he's in a place of supreme authority. Okay, let's flip on our Bibles again. Luke 24, verse 26. Luke 24, verse 26. Now, we often talk, and I have in the last two sermons, about Jesus' predictions or promises that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again. But in Luke 24, verse 26, we see a hint of his ascension and his coronation. It says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So there Jesus is even displaying ahead of time that he will enter into glory. Go to Luke 22 now. Luke 22, verse 69. When Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders, he speaks these words to them, and he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The Son of Man is a self-designation for Jesus. He says, "I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Incredible. But that is just fulfillment of a prophecy or a vision that Daniel had. So let's go back in our Bibles to Daniel. I appreciate you traveling with me. Hopefully you don't get too tired halfway through the sermon. But Daniel chapter 7. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So you see, this one like a son of man is coming up before God the Father. You see this presentation, this procession, this coronation. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's a prophecy about the Christ. Now, in that prophecy, does it sound like Jesus is just, you know, a prophet of love who just tells everybody, just love everybody? No, he's King of Kings, who thankfully rules in love and mercy and justice. But we see he's received a supremely authoritative position. Dr. Eric Watkins says this about the ascension of Jesus. He says, "The ascension of Jesus Christ is much more than just a postscript to the resurrection. It is the return of the king to his rightful throne." See, hopefully we're beginning to see who Christ is beyond just this itinerant preacher who moved from town to town in Israel. It's not just who he is. He's so much more. Also, as we talk about him being supremely authoritative king, he's received supremely authoritative power. Let's go to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 to start. So again, you'll find Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 to start. The Bible says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Okay, so here we're talking about authority. But then it continues, "far above," not just a little bit above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, the ascension of Christ, the supremely authoritative king, he has authoritative power. And then lastly, under this particular meaning, is Jesus has supremely authoritative power over the church. Let's continue in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Okay, here in our church, over our 32-year history, we've had multiple elders, multiple pastors, multiple deacons. These are leaders of the church. But none of us are the head of the church. Okay, so let's not think that ourselves, but none of the congregation. Christ is the head of the church. We are under shepherds or leaders who are subordinate to the head of the church because Christ has authority over his church. Okay, so what does this mean? We've seen the scriptural evidence, but what does it mean? It means this. Armies, like Russia's army, or the United States army, or North Korean army, rule with force. University professors rule with knowledge in their area of expertise. Governments rule through law. But Jesus Christ's rule is supreme above all. Every power is subordinate to King Jesus. And we need to see that in our lives. Revelation 1:5, "He is the ruler of the kings of the earth." Every king out there has a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this means for you and for me. Findlay, Ohio, 2019. Are we bowing the knee of our life to Christ the King? First of all, for the salvation that he offers through repentance and faith, because none of us, we start out thinking we can rule our own universe, but that's not true. And so we have to bow the knee to Christ for salvation, but also, as believers, are we allowing Christ the King to rule every area of our lives? Or do you have a sort of, Jesus has 67% of you, and the remaining percentage, you know, Lord, I'll take care of this, okay? You get that. I mean, it's more than a majority. You should be happy with that. And I'll take this portion. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we've been learning this in our Follow Me series, which we'll return to soon, but that discipleship is submitting your life to King Jesus. You deny yourself. You take up your cross daily, and you follow Christ. You bow the knee of your heart to King Jesus, and it's a complete takeover. It's not a partial takeover. It's a complete takeover. I liken it to this. I tell people, when you give your life to Jesus, you're handing the keys over, and you're under new management. You don't get to sort of manage, you know, this area. It's under new management. Come in, renovate me, take over, gut the place, and make it into what you want it to be. So here's a couple of examples. Are we setting up an army in our life to defend territory? For instance, in our thought life. Lord, you can have all that, but let me idolize what I want to idolize in my mind. No, Christ has to have even our mind, our thoughts. What about our business life? I'll do the church thing, but but I'll run the business the way I want to run it. I got to make some money. And so if that means cutting corners, if that means being a little deceitful under the table, Jesus, you have nothing to do with my business. Do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the King. He has everything to do with your business. He gave you that business. And so we ought to be running it in a way that honors him. What about my finances at home? You know, Lord, we'll give, you know, 0.5% every year to your work. You know, it's generous. No. Christ owns it all. And I want to use all of my resources to honor the Lord. And so my truck belongs to Christ, and my lawnmower belongs to Christ, and my stand mixer in my house on the kitchen counter belongs to Christ. It's all his. And how about a love relationship that you might have? A lot of people fall and fail, even as believers, in the area of purity. And they'll say, you know, you can have this part of my life, Jesus, but my relationship and what I'm doing, that's up to me. No, it's not. No, it's not. Every area of our lives needs to bow the knee to King Jesus. And when we allow him to rule and reign in our everyday lives, blessings follow because you're following the King. I'll liken it to this. There was a man many years ago that was part of our church in Michigan, and his name is Jim. Jim was a good guy. Jim was a sort of a wheeler and a dealer, a mover and a shaker. He came as part of the church as a friend of someone who attended there. And Jim, you know, good guy, but he starts to hear the gospel. And he starts to learn from our senior pastor about what it means to receive Christ and to repent and turn to him. And so Jim finally, over a period of probably 3 years, comes to receive and surrender his life to Christ. But he said this about the process. He said, I used to think that I needed more of God in my life. But now I realize I need more of me in God's life. I love that. I used to think that I needed more of God in my life. It's sort of this idea of, yeah, I should have some God in my life. I should do some religion stuff. You know, that would make me a more well-rounded person. But now I realize that I need more of me in God's life. And Jim came to realize what it looks like to bow the knee and to surrender to King Jesus. My life in your life. I turn from me and I come to you. That's what it looks like in everyday life to have Jesus as the supremely authoritative King who rules from heaven. Let's move on to now to a second meaning. By the way, the remaining meanings are not as long as the first one, okay? Just in case you're timing this thing out. So meaning number two, Jesus is the eternally ministering high priest. Jesus is our intercessor. He stands in the gap between his people and God the Father. We sang about that in the song, the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Back in Luke 24, verse 50, you don't need to turn there. You can actually go ahead to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I'll meet you there in just a moment. But in 24:50, Jesus stands before his disciples just before he ascends to heaven and raises his hands and he blesses them. And this posture is the picture of a priest blessing the people and asking God's blessing upon his followers. Hebrews 7:25. Okay, let me find that in my own Bible. We see that Jesus is the eternally ministering high priest. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ is our great high priest. You don't need an earthly priest to mediate between you and God. Now, Scripture does say we should confess our sins to one another. That talks about the church family and the community of faith, but that's not intercession in terms of cleansing us of our sin. Jesus has paid it all. So he's our intercessor. He's also our advocate. Let's go to 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. It's real close there to Hebrews. Just turn over to the right. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. In literature outside the Bible, that word was used as a defense lawyer. We have a defense lawyer, someone to stand before the Father on our behalf. He's our advocate. So that when we do sin, As it were, Jesus gives testimony that I've paid for his sin, I've paid for her sin. This is part of him being a ministering high priest. And then back to Hebrews, he's our shepherd. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and by the way, you should underline this in your Bible, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so as the eternally ministering high priest through his ascension, Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate, and our shepherd. Here's what this means. Here's what this means, okay? Practically speaking, Jesus' ascension as our high priest means that we, now wake up for this, we are eternally forgiven for our sin. Eternally forgiven for our sin. Is that not good news? I mean, how often do we beat ourselves up because of our sin and say, I shouldn't have done that 13 years ago? You're forgiven, and the guilt is gone. It's a gift of grace. Christ, the high priest, paid our sins for us, and he eternally ministers before the Father, representing us before God. It also means no more living in the immobilizing guilt of our sin. You don't have to live with this baggage, with these sandbags tied around your waist. You don't have to do that because he's our high priest who pronounces it is finished. Finished. Not, it is ongoing. Ha! It's finished! Done! Close the book. Move on. And so we have this in Christ. Also, no more feeling alone in our temptation or powerless against sin. Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all ways. We have a God who is near, and yet he was without sin. I can overcome sin in my life because I've been given the power of the Spirit of Christ in me. And as he has victory over sin, now I have his power to have victory over sin in my life. And that's exciting because I don't have to stay chained down to my old patterns of falling. And no more needing to go life alone because help is literally a prayer away. He gives us mercy and grace to find, to give us the grace that we need in our times of need. That's good news. You don't have to feel like you're going through life alone. Remember we talked about the resurrection hope last week, the beach ball? Boop! Resurrection hope always rises to the top. We can always go to Christ through prayer because he sits in heaven on his throne and he mediates grace to his people through the Holy Spirit. All right, Jesus is the eternally ministering high priest. Thirdly, Jesus is the ever-present, and I'm going to also add, and ever-active prophet. Now, this comes through the Holy Spirit's presence. It comes through the fact that he is constantly with us. John 16, 7, you don't need to turn there, but it says, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now imagine that, you're with Jesus for 3.5 years, you love him, but he's going to go away, you're going to be parted from him. He says, it's actually better for me to go away, because then I'll send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. And so because Jesus has ascended to heaven, he has then sent out his Holy Spirit, and he is with us right now. Do you believe it? Christ is with us. By faith in Christ, he gives us the deposit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is living and active inside of us right now, and he's helping us to understand his word that's being preached in this very moment. I love what Tim Keller says. I listened to a sermon of his yesterday on this topic. He says, the ascension is not the absence of Christ. It's the increased and heightened presence of Christ. The ascension is not the loss of his leadership, intimacy, and protection, but the infinite magnification of it. Because he has, in his earthly body, He was limited by space and time on this earth. But now that he's ascended to heaven, there's no limits to his ministry because he's on the heavenly throne. It also means that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is empowering us to be his witnesses in this lost world. Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Luke 24, 46 through 49. Okay, now, start to connect the dots on Christ's ascension and what this means for our lives, okay? So Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So Christ, seated on his throne, the prophet now, he's bringing his word throughout the world, and he does that through the church. And so any time and anywhere the gospel message is being preached, including right now, it's Jesus reigning from heaven, speaking his word across this world, and building his kingdom. The gospel message goes out in many ways. Through the preached word, it goes out person to person at Panera or a coffee shop or on a walk or at a ball game. It's in the Bible. People are reading the Bible and coming to Christ. It's on the radio. It's in various forms of literature. It's in videos on the internet. And Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, is calling people to himself by repentance and faith. And this is part of his heavenly reign as the prophet who's sending out his word. This past Friday, I attended Ray Franks. He used to sit right over there. He's in heaven right now. Went to his funeral. Pastor Dewey preached his funeral. And in the morning time, I was studying this, and then I went into the funeral home, and Pastor Dewey is preaching up front. He did an awesome job, by the way. Preached the gospel. And it was fresh in my mind. And as Pastor Dewey is preaching the gospel, I could see in my spiritual mind, in my spiritual eyes, Christ preaching his word through his servant as Dewey stands up and is a witness for Christ. And his word is either drawing people to himself for faith or reassuring and comforting the hearts of believers. That's Christ's heavenly reign through his word. Do you see that? The authoritative power of Christ's word is essential for the church because Christ, the ever-active and ever-present prophet, is sending out his word from heaven. All right, here's the fourth meaning. Jesus is the glorious groom preparing a place for his bride. We learn back in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels, and this is kind of a funny moment again, where the angels are saying to the disciples, you know, you can imagine the disciples looking up into the sky, and all of a sudden angels come up beside them, and they're like, "Hey guys, what you doing? Why are you looking into the sky? Don't you know that he's ascended? Don't you know that he's the reigning king? Now, go do what he told you to do. He will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So he'll descend on a cloud. We learn this in Matthew 24. The Son of Man will descend in the power and glory of the heavenly angels on the cloud. And he'll come back to earth. And guess where Jesus is going to come back to the earth? What spot? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Look it up yourself. It's incredible. So on that very location where he ascended, he will also descend to the earth. And we look forward to the hastening of God's coming. Now, in the meantime, Jesus, the bridegroom, is currently preparing a place for us. John 14, verses 2 through 3. And let me just turn there very quickly. John 14, verses 2 through 3. Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so the bridegroom is currently preparing a place for his church, the bride. Just as Christ's resurrection means our resurrection, so his ascension means our ascension. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and this is the last one we'll look up today, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All right, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is speaking of the rapture of the church. So his resurrection means our resurrection, his ascension means our ascension. And so what this means for us is this: to the weary Christian, any weary Christians here today? To the weary Christian, sort of barely crawling forward in life, one claw in front of the other, Jesus is saying, keep going. Keep going. One day soon, you will inherit the place that I have prepared for you. Because I'm the bridegroom preparing a place for my church. So what does all this mean for us? It means this, that King Jesus deserves my worship. He's the supremely authoritative king. He's exalted far above all rule and authority. He's the eternally ministering priest ever interceding for his people. Jesus does not go on a coffee break and miss what he ought to be doing, ever interceding. He's the ever-present and ever-active prophet sending out the gospel message so that more are saved and his church is built up. And he's the glorious groom preparing a place for his bride. Now here's what this does in the person who ponders all this. Back in Luke 24, and I'll just reference it, when Jesus first appears to his disciples in that room, their reaction was fright and being startled, thinking they were seeing a ghost. They were caught between joy and amazement and unbelief. It was this jumble of emotions. And we see this lack of certainty in the beginning. But after 40 days of spending it with the resurrected Christ and seeing him ascend to heaven, the very end of Luke 24, we see that their reaction is worship and joy and praise. And that ought to be our reaction too. King Jesus deserves all the worship. Because Christ rules from heaven, his presence is always with us by the Holy Spirit, and I can have joy even in the midst of crushing circumstances in life. And we ought to praise God because our future is secure in heaven because King Jesus is coming back for me one day, and he's coming back for you. Now, I know I've thrown a lot at you today. I've sort of backed up the truck and dumped everything about the ascension of Christ. But here's the point. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he deserves our worship. I ask our worship team to come and lead us to do just that. And so let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your ascension. And I know that just these points today were very introductory. We thank you that you are ruling from heaven. We thank you that you're our priest. We thank you for the word, your word, and you are building your kingdom. And we thank you that one day we will personally be with you, the King of all. So I pray for encouragement for each person today, that these truths would sink down deep in our hearts and carry us through, no matter what you allow to come our way, to trust you through it all. We love you. We praise your name and declare you as King. Amen. Let's stand together.